Thank you, Mike. Ladies. It's good to have you here. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Flu season seems to be abating. We're seeing more people. So we're glad for that. Glad that you're able to be here today. And especially if you're new with us this morning, if it's your first time at Athens Bible Church, we give you a rich and full blessing, and glad that you're with us today. We're taking a vacation from John 17, the Upper Room Discourse, as wonderful as it is, and we are in Psalm 16. So if you are with us and you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, the ushers have Bibles to provide. We're in Psalm 16, and if you're new to Bible study and you want to find Psalms, just take your Bible and open it up in the middle, and you'll find Psalms. You probably will find Psalms. If you get in Job or Proverbs, you're a little off, but you'll get there. Psalms. We are in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Now, some of you have not been with us the last couple of weeks, so you didn't know that. And so we'll try to catch you up just a little, but we're at the end. And we told you we're saving the best for last, so you got to the best part. But we are in Psalm 16. This is a messianic psalm. It's one of those great psalms that actually predicted some of the events of Jesus' ministry, mainly his resurrection from the dead. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And Psalm 16 is one of those Scriptures. And so we are looking at this wonderful psalm. Many believe that they speculate on this, that Jesus actually was singing this psalm as he prepared for the cross. We don't know that for sure. We know he was thinking of Psalm 22 because he quoted it from the cross, another messianic psalm. But this is a glorious psalm. Now, normally I don't preach other people's outlines, but every once in a while I do, maybe once a year. If I see something I really like, say, oh, I can't get anything this good. We're going to teach this. And so I'm passing Mark Futato's outline on to you. And those who've been coming have already heard it, but you got to give credit if you use what somebody else does, or you're just a liar, and that's not a good thing for a preacher of truth to be, right? So we don't be a plagiarizer. But Mark Futato outlined Psalm 16 around five sections, five strophes, two lines each, except the last, which is three, which is the one we'll be at today. And he outlines it around that first verse, which is the right way to do. This is so good what he did. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Preserve me, O God. That's the only prayer request of this psalm, is verse 1. The only request, the only petition. So let me tell you what he outlines, and then you can follow along as we read the psalm. We're only going to be dealing with verse 9. And 10 today. First, to trust the Lord is to rely on the Lord. That's verses 1 and 2. To trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, you said to the Lord, you're my Lord. My goodness extends not to thee. The only good I get in life I get from you. If I don't get it from you, I'm not going to get it. To trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord. Number two, to trust in the Lord is to be devoted to the Lord. That's verses 3 and 4. Devoted to the Lord means devoted to his people and not devoted to compromisers or apostates that say they're his people but are worshiping another god. And that's what he does in verse 3. But to the saints who are in the earth, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. I'm so devoted in the Lord. God's people are my people. They may not be the most famous. They may not be the best educated. They may not be the best personalities. They may have many things not in common with me. but God's people are my people. They're my kind of people. David was king, but God's people are my kind of people. Even if I have to live in a cave with a bunch of them for 10 years. Right? To the saints who are in the earth, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. He loved those cavemen. David was a caveman. You want to know where the cavemen came from? Ask David. He was one of them. But then their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. These are Jewish people who knew better, that were covering their bases, as they say. And if God doesn't come through with us, we got an idol on the side. We'll throw him some shekels and trust that, give him some worship, genuflex to him a little bit, so that if God doesn't come through, we got this other God covering bases. And David basically says in verse 4, if you multiply gods, you multiply sorrow. More gods, more sorrow. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Americans haven't heard that. We got gods many as, we got as many gods as we got cities. And their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names into my lips. So to trust in the Lord is to be devoted in the Lord. So if you want to know how to spell trust, according to King David, to trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord, 1 and 2. To trust in the Lord is to be devoted to the Lord, verse 3 and 4. To trust in the Lord is to delight in the Lord, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. We looked at this last time. It's a great section. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Now, that's all used of, I heard Larry say, it's used of surveyors and portions in your inheritance of the land. The Levites got the Lord, no land. And David says, I got the Lord. I didn't get to live on my land. I've been a king 40 years in Jerusalem, not in Bethlehem, where I'd really like to be. But I've got a good inheritance. The Lord is my inheritance, like the Levites. I've had the privilege of being an Old Testament mediatorial king. And I've enjoyed God on the battlefield so much. And the privilege of intimacy. He's my portion. God's my portion. Now, if you tell some people God's your portion, what if your uncle, be honest. If your Uncle Joe, in his will, left all the other cousins $1 million, and he said to you, I give you the Lord. Would you be happy? David was happy. Everybody else got land, he got the Lord. That's what he's talking about. He's devoted to the Lord. He delights in the Lord. He relies on the Lord. He's devoted to the Lord. He delights in the Lord. And number four, to trust in the Lord is to learn from the Lord. Verse 7 and 8, we looked at that as well. I will bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My kidneys, remember we said that word translated heart in Hebrew is kidneys, also instructs me in the night season. Kidneys, the inner organ referring to conscience, just like kidneys cleanse the blood. And God using his word to cleanse your conscience. Now, this is a little bit different for David than from us. We don't get a new verse from the Lord. We don't get new information from the Lord when he speaks to us at night. He uses a verse already, usually, right? Sometimes he gives us nudges and intimations, but God's not going to use me to write a new book of the Bible. David was a prophet. I'm not. I'm a pastor. I teach what's already given. God teaches me what he's already given and applies it to my heart, my life, especially my conscience when I've done something wrong and I've sinned. God hammers me. Wake me up at 3 a.m. or something like that. Shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have done that. Or sometimes that was the right thing to do and here's why. And so God teaches day and night. So to trust in the Lord is to learn from the Lord. And I've set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. I'll not be moved. So there's that learning through life in the daytime when you're in the battle and the arrows are flying and the swords are flashing. And he's learning through prayer as well as providence that God is there. God is there. And he experienced it. He experienced God. He didn't just read about God. He experienced God. Hearing his prayers. And I believe that setting the Lord before my face David did that before every battle. Here we go again, Lord. You got to get me through this one. You got me through the last 50 battles. Get me through this one. Charge. And so he lived life that way. And we should do that every day. Lord, we're starting another day. There's three people told me about car accidents just recently. They're here today. It could have taken your life or a loved one's life. How often should we pray before we get behind the wheel? You say, well, that depends on who's driving, Pastor. But even if you're a good driver, you need the Lord, right? Sometimes we take it for granted we're going to get from point A to point B. I was going to Chinese class. I didn't tell you, the Chinese kids, a deer went ahead of me, right ahead of me. I just missed it, and something brushed the back of my car. So there was, I was looking for the other one to come ahead of me, and something hit the back. It didn't hit, but it just kind of brushed it. So I think a bunch of deer were coming across 682, and I just got between them. So I thank God for that. I'm one of the few people in this church who have not hit a deer or been hit of a deer. Not my credit. God just knows he doesn't want to buy me another car. I've actually had the hair of a tail in a headlight before, that close, just nicked the tail. But to trust in the Lord is to delight in the Lord. To trust in the Lord is to learn from the Lord. And you learn from the Lord as he gets you through things you think, I'll never get out of this, and somehow you get out of it, you experience it. Now the fifth one is to trust in the Lord is rejoicing in the Lord. And that's these last verses that we're going to look at today. Rejoicing in the Lord. Paul told the Philippians, we're those that rejoice in Jesus Christ. That can define us. That's what we do. That's what we're about. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. To trust in the Lord is to rejoice in the Lord. And you put all those together, that's how David spells trust. And so we're looking at the last part of it, so you're getting on the third message. So let's look at these last verses together, verses 9, 10, and 11, and especially 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 go back and forth. In this life, God's at my right hand. In the next life, I'm going to be at his right hand. In this life, I'm enjoying his presence with me. In next life, I'm going to enjoy my presence with him. There's a contrast here. It's really beautiful. And it's because David experienced God in this life that he was confident he would rejoice in him in the next life. God's got to do a work in your life in this life so that you can be with him in the next life. King David understood that God had done that work in his life. He was a sinner just like you and me. We know that, don't we? The Bible doesn't hide that. And he knew the blessedness of sins forgiven in this life. He knew God working to him, not because he's a perfect person or good person. He committed some pretty bad ones. But he knew the blessedness of God's presence in this life. And from what he experienced of God in this life, he had total confidence in the next life. And that's what he's going to write about in 9 to 11. 9 to 11 deals with life after life. Say, what? I hear about life after death. Well, yeah, life after death, but there is a life after life. People need to hear that because so many people are occupied with this life, they never even think about the next life. It's not on their radar. Get so occupied with this life. And the Bible talks about people whose portion is in this life. They never raise their head to think about anything except what's right in front of them. God wants us to know about the next life and to have that factored in as we live this life. so we can understand this life properly and live this life properly and even go through this life with all its pain, difficulty, and hardship and sin effectively. Now let's look at these last verses. They're very, very important. He says, therefore, he's coming to summation. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. The Greek translation says, my tongue rejoices. That's how it translates. That's very interesting. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. King James says grave. The Hebrew word is Sheol, the place of the dead. It's not talking about the graveyard. It's talking about where people go in the Old Testament before the ascension, the spirits of dead people. Lower Sheol is hell. It's still filling up. Upper Sheol was Lazarus's bosom, or Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comfort, but it wasn't in God's presence. It was in Abraham's presence. And you're going to rest with your fathers. It was a reunion, but not with God. And Jesus emptied out Upper Sheol when he was ascended, and all those people are in heaven now. But that's what David's talking about. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you permit your Holy One to see corruption. And there's a crux interpretum there. We've got to figure out what he's saying there. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Did heaven look boring to King David? Read verse 10, verse 11. What did he think about heaven? What did he think about being at God's right hand? Think about what he says here. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Is that something to look forward to? Is that something to get excited about? Is that something as a Christian, you're in the emergency room and the doctor says, I don't think we can save you, and you say, oh, hook me up, keep me down here for another 10 minutes. Listen, when it's my time to go, I want to go. Why would I want to stay hooked up to a machine for another 10 minutes? Now, if you've got to get hooked up to a machine to save your life, get hooked up. I plan to get save my life if I can, but not to prolong suffering. If it's my time to go, I'm going to go. Now, if it's my time to stay, it's my responsibility. Get hooked up, go through it. And sometimes we don't know, right? Sometimes we don't know. For our loved one or for ourselves. But we certainly don't want to get upset if God calls us to a place that verse 11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Why would I not want to be there? Now I'm old. I'm getting older. And for the first time in my life, I've got a grandchild coming in June. And I want to see that grandchild. But what if I die first? Well, I guess I'm just seeing the grandchild. And the other grandchildren that I hope will come. And other stuff. But is it all bad if that happens? If I'll miss a lot of good stuff down here. But while I'm down here, I'm missing some really good stuff up there. So let's get focused right? So, okay, this is our last message on Psalm 16. I thought about drawing it out for a fourth message, but I'm not going to do that. But in these last verses, tucked in here is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. You may not see it right away. You will before we're done, hopefully. And Christianity is based on the great fact of Jesus Christ's victory over death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stand or fall together. It is the most fantastic and significant event of all history. The resurrection of Jesus turned catastrophe into victory. It is not one tenet of teaching among many Christian teachings. Without it, there would be no Christianity at all. And there should be no Christianity at all. Those that say, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but I'm a Christian, you don't know what you're talking about. Paul said, if the resurrection didn't happen, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Got to go do something else. Now, what is significant is the first Christian sermon, the first Christian sermon preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, that announced the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to heaven, that actually announced to the world for the first time what had happened, that extraordinary event, and the new position Jesus now enjoys because of that event, Peter quotes Psalm 16. And so obviously Peter felt Psalm 16 was appropriate for that announcement. And the certainty of the apostles in the resurrection of Jesus was founded not only on their personal collective experience in the factual realm where they touched him and heard him and had many infallible proofs, as Luke says in the book of Acts, and he says in the Gospel of Luke, the certainty of those things believed among us. They had empirical evidence of the event of the resurrection, but they had a prophetic anticipation of it in their Bible. In many places, but of all the places he chose is Psalm 16. So the prophecies preceded the event and were King David's amen to Peter's sermon 1,000 years before he preached it and 1,000 years before it happened. Now, how many of us are good at predicting events in the future? Not so good. All the bright people in Washington predicted that President Trump didn't have a chance. That's how good smart people are predicting the future. A few people said it would happen, maybe. Some said even he was surprised. Although he'd never let that on. But we're not very good at predicting. None of us could predict who the next president's going to be 100 years from now, or even we're going to be around 100 years from now. How about 1,000? Where a stupendous event is predicted, the resurrection of the dead. That's a little better than being made president. That's a little more stupendous. Because the resurrection validated the messianic status of Jesus. Now we know he's not just president, he's Messiah. He gets everything. So the poetic prophecies of Psalm 16, and if we get to the sermon this morning, Psalm 110, preceded the preaching of Peter on Pentecost and verified the veracity of the testimony of the 12. And what an amazing thing, not only for those first century people, but for you and me. We can't get in a time machine and go back and go to the tomb with the women on Easter morning and have a real sunrise service. We can't go back and hear the angels announce it or see Jesus as they did for 40 days and eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead as they did for 40 days. We have to take their word that it happened. No time machines. But what we can do is look back in the Old Testament prophecies. We still got them. And they're exactly the same as they were for them. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, major prophecies, especially Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, but they're still there. And either they teach it or they don't teach it. So, kind of important that we know this psalm well for many, 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 many reasons. Now, this morning I want to answer three great questions. We're going to deal with rejoicing in the Lord in this life and the next, but I want to answer three questions. How did King David come to pen this prophecy of joy? How did he come to write this? Now, I can't get into David's head, but there's a few passages that kind of help us understand how he got to this prophecy. Two, how did Apostle Peter come to preach this prophecy of Jesus 1,000 years later and use this particular verse? I'd have used Psalm 22, wouldn't you? Or Isaiah 53. To me, they're a lot fuller. He used Psalm 16. So why'd he pick this one when he could have picked another one? Well, I'm going to try to answer that at least partially. And then three, how are we 3,000 years later to use this prophecy of joy for ourselves? So are you with me? How did it get written? How did it get used by the apostles? And how can we utilize it ourselves? It's all about joy, a prophecy about joy in the next life based on something. And what is the something? Well, let's look at it. Let's go back to Psalm 16. Watch the word therefore in verse 9. It's a major word. It's the only time you see it in this psalm. It's summing up, like you got all those in math class, you got all those letters, all those numbers to add up. And it's summing up. And this is a summation. He's coming, everything else he said in the psalm, he said to get to this point. And how did David come to think these things? How did he had to think them before he wrote them. Something had to be going on in his head. Something had to be going on in his life. Some experiences. Something had to be there for him to come to this incredible conclusion. Now, I've told you this before. There are many professional Old Testament scholars, liberal in nature usually, but sometimes even conservative, that scoff at the idea of much knowledge of the afterlife in the Old Testament. Now, some of that is a theological thing. It's with Christ that brought immortality and life through the gospel. We know we have a much fuller understanding of the next life if we read our Bible. If we don't, we're just as dumb or dumber than those people. But the Bible and the New Testament's got much more teaching on the next life, and appropriately so, because God reveals himself through acts and not just words. God doesn't just talk about it. He does it and then explains it. That's his way. So obviously after Jesus arises from the dead, he can tell us a lot more now that we know it's possible. In fact, we don't even know it's possible. We know it's already happened. At least in Jesus' case and therefore in our case. So he can tell us a lot more. But in the Old Testament, I'm persuaded that those people that think there's very little or almost nothing about the next life in the Old Testament are wrong. There's not as much in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, but it is there. An Old Testament scholar by the name of Bruce Waltke, he's taught in several seminaries in the United States. He's a super Hebrew guru. And this is what he wrote on Psalm 16, some of his comments, contradicting those that think differently. If the Old Testament has no hope beyond the grave, as is often alleged, the Old Testament is an anomaly among ancient Near Eastern religions. That's a very good comment. Now, Old Testament professors don't just study the Old Testament. Old Testament professors study Egypt, Babylon, all kinds of other ancient cultures around there to get cognate languages. Languages are similar to Hebrew so that they can understand some of the Hebrew words. and the different culture. So Waltke obviously knows these other cultures. He knows their religion. And what he said is very important. These guys, the idea to think they had, the Old Testament people didn't have much idea of an afterlife, or they'd be the one country in the ancient Near East that didn't believe in it then or didn't know about it, because the rest of them all knew about it. They had distorted ideas by idolatry and shady ideas. If you compare what Egypt believed and what Babylon believed and what the Jews believed, big difference, big difference. But they all believed in an afterlife. They all believed in gods. They all believed in surviving death in the next life in one way or the other and so forth and so on. So it's just kind of goofy to think these Old Testament people were basic secular atheists almost in what they believed. So here's what I think we ought to look at. I believe this great prophecy came about to David by a combination of three great events in his life. God's presence, God's providence, and God's promise. Three things. I believe all the Old Testament people had some idea of the afterlife. It was very vague compared to what we got. But some of them were ahead of their time. Some of them knew more than the others. And it cost them to get that knowledge. I call them spiritual Einsteins. They were spiritual Einsteins. They knew more than anybody else in their time about really important things. They may not have been mathematical Einsteins, but they were spiritual Einsteins. Abraham, Job, David. Those three men knew a lot about the future life. You study it out. God taught them. Abraham learned about the resurrection when God told him to take his son, his only son, and offer him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And Abraham obeyed God. He didn't understand how God's command, God's promise fit together, but he said, I got to obey the command and God's got to fulfill the promise. The promise is in Isaac, so if Isaac dies, he's got to be resurrected. And so he took Isaac and he took him up there. And when his servants, and he said to his servants right when he left, I and the lad go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. He didn't say, I'm going to go up there and offer him a sacrifice and I'm coming back. He's staying up there burnt. We will come back. He learned the resurrection. That's just how Hebrews teaches it. He had a theological faux pas. He misconstrued it somehow. But either way, God did a little differently, he thought. But he learned the resurrection. Job learned it too. In Job 19, didn't he? After worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I'll see God, whom I will see and not another. I know my Redeemer lives. A lot of stuff he couldn't figure out. Boy, that was a tough one to learn. He inferred it by his experience that he'd be resurrected and vindicated, and that his Redeemer would live. Amazing stuff in Job 19. David is another person that, because of who he was and what God was trying to teach others through him, needed to have knowledge ahead of his time spiritually. And he got it through God's presence, God's providence, and God's promise. Now, let's look at some of these. First, he expressed the joy of God's presence in this life. This is a psalm of trust. Remember the first petition? And that trust resulted in the experience of the joy of God's presence in this life. And he talks about that a lot when he says, the Lord's a portion of my inheritance. The lines have fallen me in good places. I've got a goodly heritage. I'll bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. Verse 8, I set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand and not be moved. Now, he's going to make an inference. And Basically, the inference is this. If I experience the true God in this life, death will not interrupt that relationship. That's an inference. God doesn't relate to people and then forget them. You might do that. I might do that. Tired of them. Write them off. God doesn't do that. If you have a relationship with God in this life, you have a relationship with God in the next life. David understood God well enough to understand that. By the way, Jesus taught the resurrection to the resurrection deniers, who were the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection of the dead, and they had their trick questions, and they asked everybody else their trick question, and Jesus answered their trick question. Said, you do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures, the power of God. And he quoted Exodus 3. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am. He didn't say, I was. And he said that hundreds of years after they were dead. And Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. When basically, if God enters up in a relationship with you, you're going to be with the, in that relationship forever. That's his argument. And they dropped their jaws and had nothing to say. So that's what David's doing here. It's an inference. If I experience a true God in this life, death will not interrupt that relationship. So the psalmist is filled with joy in his Lord, one person said, who cares for him in life and death. In life, the Lord gives him security. In death, protection. So the relationship of God will not be terminated by death. That's what he learned by God's presence. That's what he learned by God's presence. Another writer said, this provides the basis for a joyful confidence for the future that embraces the whole person. John Calvin said, David reckons himself secure against all danger and promises himself certain safety because with the eyes of faith he beholds God as present with him. Death can interrupt this relationship with my Lord. Now I want to tell you something. Death interrupts your relationship with everybody else. Everybody here has got people that you wish you still had in this life, right? They're gone. We want them back. But death has interrupted our relationship temporarily with them. Temporarily. But death may interrupt my relationship with everyone else. I can't take them with me. I have to go by myself. And death may even interrupt my relationship from my soul, from my body, because that's what happens at death. Your soul leaves your body. But it will never interrupt my relationship with the Lord. So Waltke said, so the joy of fellowship with God in this world will be rewarded with the reward of overflowing joy when we see him face to face. That's the first part of what we're saying. And so, in other words, if God loves me enough to enter into a relationship with me now, and I have a relationship with him, and I experience him amidst all of these changes on earth, and I have joy of him now, I have joy with him later. There is an experience of God. You know the famous Scottish Olympian runner who said, when I run, I feel his pleasure. Remember that quote? When I run, I feel his pleasure. There is an experience of God. It's a subtle thing, but you experience him and you know you're experiencing him. You do a lot when you're witnessing to somebody. You feel like God fills your sails. Or sometimes when you're teaching, all of a sudden, you know God has showed up because it's not you saying the words. You're saying words, but they're words God gave you. It's not what you planned to say. You know God's ministering to somebody. I want to tell you, that's wonderful stuff. And David experienced God's presence. In this life, so he knew, he thought about it, I'm going to experience in the next life. Now, to many people, God's not real. They've never yet experienced his presence. But David had a very serious prayer life, and David was a mediatorial king, and he experienced God's presence on a regular basis. Second, he experienced God's providence. And God's providence, especially in saving him from death. Now, last time I mentioned this, I'll mention it again. I doubt if anybody did it. I didn't get time to do it. I would like to do this sometime. When I'm retired, I'll probably do it. I'd like to read through David's life. How many times did God save him from death? When if God didn't save me, he'd be dead. I did it for my own life, and I counted 14 when I was young. A lot of those I brought on myself. But how many times did God save David from death that's recorded in the Bible? Don't know the answer to that. I want to find out someday. Now, he's in many battles that aren't recorded, but just the ones that are recorded. How many times did God save David from death? And then another thing I'd like to do is, how many times did God save Paul from death? Who wins? My guess, I'm throwing this out to you, it's a challenge. You kids do this. I'm betting on David. Simply because Paul ministered for 30 years and David fought for 50. So just because David fought from the time he's a teenager till the time he was old, so old, he's trying to hold a sword and he can't get it going. He's just so slow. And some big guy's trying to hack him to death, some big Philistine, he had to save him. David fought from the time he was a teenager and killed Goliath to the time he was too old and didn't have the upper body strength to block a blow from the sword, and he was still at it. And finally they said, we think it's time for you to help us from the rear. Sometimes Athens Bible Church is going to say that to me. Thanks for your service, Pastor, but we want you to pray for us now. But that's a picture of at least 50 years of battle. Paul had 30 years, people trying to kill him. David had 50. I'm betting on Paul. I'm betting on David. We'll see which one. But turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17. Now, don't tell me young people can't walk with the Lord. Don't tell me young people cannot know the Lord, no experiences from the Lord. You don't have to be old to experience this. David started to experience it very dramatically, his providence, when he was young. When he's a shepherd boy. 1 Samuel 17:33. This is David's logic to King Saul, when King Saul says, you can't go fight that Philistine. He's 9 feet tall. He's been a warrior from his youth. And you're just a youth. You're just a kid. You're too young. You can't. He's a veteran. And in 1 Samuel 17:33, Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. And if I'd have been David, I said, okay, I guess I won't go. I got an excuse from the king. I got my exemption. And David said to Saul, your servant, this is what David's writing about, as a boy, as a young man, very young man, teenager, probably mid-teens, your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. I was reading my Septuagint and it had lions and bears later. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Beard means mane there. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be one of them, seeing God has defied the armies of the living God. Now, what did he say to Saul? A lion came after the sheep and I grabbed my 30-odd six and he was dead. Pulled the trigger, boom, on him. A bear came out, grabbed my 30-odd six, boom, dead. No rifle. He had the Lord. And it wasn't just an adrenaline rush. there was something else going on. He sensed the presence of God in his victory over the lion and the bear. I want to tell you, I've been up close enough to lions. I don't want to be fighting them even with a 30-06. David killed a lion and a bear. And what did he say? He said in verse 35, I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. When he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this circumcised, uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion. Here it is, verse 37. The Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Now, don't any of you young kids try this at home, David. If David can do it, God will do it for me. I just want to remind you, as a young man, he was anointed of the Holy Spirit to be king. So he had a special empowerment from God to fight. It's not that God can't protect you from lions and bears, but don't presume on things, right? And so, but what a beautiful picture. He experienced God's deliverance from death before he ever went out into battle. And he expected that same providential deliverance from 9-foot-tall Philistine. And so he made some inferences. God deliver me, number one, from the lion, number two, from the bear, and Goliath will be number three. My own conviction is, he went on thinking that way the rest of his life. When King Saul was trying to kill him, God delivered me from the Philistines, he'll deliver me from King Saul. God delivered me from King Saul once, he'll deliver me from King Saul again. How else could he cut his garment instead of cut his throat in the cave? How else could he take the spear when he was sleeping in the cruse of the little pot and not put that spear through his heart? The Lord who's delivered me from Saul will deliver me again. I'm the anointed king. I'm going to reign. Nothing can stop it. He made inferences, theological inferences. God did it. He's going to do it again. God did it. He's going to do it again. I believe he went through his whole life doing that. Actually, I think he probably had more tranquility and serenity in battle than anybody else in that army. He knew he was. He knew what his position was. He knew what God was going to do. So he's inferring here. Now think about this. As he's going to make an inference, I believe, in Psalm 16. If God delivered me from death 50 times, 100 times, how many times it was, if God has delivered me from death when it was almost certain, and he bothered to do that so many times, he will deliver me through death when he comes. Are you with me? Experiencing God's promise, or excuse, God's presence and God's providence, I believe that's where he was going here. Finally, God's promise. He had something else, though. This is the main one. He had God's promise. He had God's promise. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. You know what? I feel another message coming on next week because we're not going to get done. I'm not going to hold you there till 2 o'clock. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. God actually came to David with a covenant promise. A covenant promise is one that's legally binding. This is a unconditional covenant. God says, I'm going to do it. It's not based on your performance. I'm just going to do it. And David wanted to build God a house, and God said, nope, you're not going to build my house. You've been a man of blood, but I'll build you a house, meaning a family. And one of your descendants is going to be the Messiah. David had this promise. It's called the Davidic Covenant. The New Testament starts out with it in Matthew 1:1 because Jesus is the fulfillment of it. 1,000 years later. You've got to know the Bible doesn't just have prophecies, it's got promises. Promises. The whole Testament is foreshadowing stuff to come, and the prophecies run on the promises. And the genealogies run on the promises. All that stuff, it seems so boring to us when we read them in the New Testament. And so, 2 Samuel 7, notice in verse 11 to 17. I'm not going to read it all, just a little bit. And as since the time that I commanded judges, 2 Samuel 7:11, to be over my people, Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells thee that he will make you a house. And when your days be fulfilled and you will sleep with your fathers. That's a very important verse for what we're going to say next week. What was David told here? You're going to die. Right? You're going to sleep with your fathers? You're going to die physically. Very, very important. And when your days are fulfilled and you'll sleep with your fathers, I set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, the first guy to do that was Solomon. And then the line after King Solomon, there was 14 kings. And then you had governors, and then you had nothing. And then you got down to carpenters, and then Jesus came. Straight line. The throne of David. When your days be fulfilled and you'll sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which will proceed out of your own body. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. That's Solomon who did that. He fulfilled the first part. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the second part. That's the part Jesus fulfills. Where the throne of Solomon and David is established forever. I will be his father, and he'll be my son. If he commit iniquity, and Solomon did, and all the other ones did except Jesus, I'll chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, that's Solomon, as I took it from Saul. Saul was a one-man dynasty, which is a contradiction. David had a dynasty that continued, whom I put away from before thee. Thy house, that means your succession of Davidic kings, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established how long? Forever. Forever. Now David caught on to that forever thing. He caught on to that forever thing. And if you read his remarks later, you'll see he did. He's stunned by that forever thing in verse 25 to the end of the chapter. And the last verse is, with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. He really caught on to that forever thing, and it grabbed his imagination. Somewhere in the succession of Davidic kings, there's got to be a stop of dying and propagating. Somebody has got to die and be risen, and the succession needs to stop with someone. Sooner or later, the succession will cease with the Messiah. I believe David got that, and I think I can prove it. Got to come back next week for Psalm 110. If you want to know why David used, why Peter used Psalm 16 and 110 in the same sermon, 110, according to Jesus, is where David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, same thing we're talking about here, till I make your enemies my footstool. David realized his descendant would be his Lord, Therefore, he realized his descendant would be God incarnate. Therefore, he realized his descendant would be ascended and sit at God's right hand. You say, that's too much theology for David. Not according to Jesus. And I want to tell you something. We think old, ancient people are so not as intelligent as us. Boy, are we missing it. Those people had it all over us intellectually. When they read their Bible, they saw things we don't see. We're midgets. We're midgets compared to the Puritans 300 years ago, let alone first century people. And certainly let alone Jesus. He saw stuff nobody ever saw. He had an unfallen mind when he read the Bible. Boy, did he get way he wrote it too, so no wonder he understood it. So, very important stuff here. This promise of God and the forever in the promise caught David's imagination and his heart. He's going to use the logic of faith, inference and deduction. God's presence, God's providence, and God's prophecy. And to me, John Calvin said, David reckons himself secure against all dangers and promises himself certain safety because with the eyes of faith, he beholds God as present with him. Peron said, God in David's eyes is no abstraction, but a personal, real, living, walking at his side. H.C. Leopold, it is though by a conscious effort of the will, David tried to make real to his thinking that which was reality above all realities, namely God's always present, and that God that's always present personally and providentially has made a promise, and that promise will take place. Now, what's the two most terrible things about death, really, basically? Well, one, separation of your soul from your body. That's pretty terrible. Never had that happen before. Not looking forward to that. How about separation of you from God? Oh, that's even worse. That's hell. God, I don't have to look forward to that because of the salvation of God, Christ Jesus. Separation of soul from body and separation of the body from God, soul and body from God, that's pretty bad. There's something else. Corruption of the body in the grave. I'm not looking forward to rotting, are you? Maggot food? That doesn't grab my imagination. David's going to talk about seeing corruption and not seeing corruption. And Peter's going to say, David saw corruption. But the one David was talking about didn't see corruption. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. The worms went hungry. They didn't get any in Jesus. We're going to talk about this next time. It's a marvelous thing, what we have here. Let me go back and read Psalm 16 and we'll close up. And I want to say this, God means death to be terrible. You know why death is terrible? Because sin is terrible. We don't think sin's terrible. We think it's beautiful. We are much too much in love with sin. I'm talking about myself too. We love it too much. We got to realize there's consequences, and the consequences are horrible. And God makes death terrible so that we can learn that sin is not, it may be beautiful to us, but it's not good. He means it to be terrible to deal with us, because he knows sin looks so beautiful. And doesn't it look beautiful? Notice in 16, he says in verse 9, 10, 11, therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, or my glory rejoices, and my flesh, that's David's body I believe, shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. And I believe personally that that refers to David. Neither will you permit your Holy One to see corruption. I believe that refers to Messiah. I wish I had time to explain why. I can't. I'm trying to be better. I'm already a minute over. I want to. You got to come back. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We'll pick it up right there next time. And we'll pick it up with how did the Apostle Peter come to preach this prophecy about Jesus? How did he begin to interpret this? David saw corruption. Jesus didn't see corruption. And David, I believe, knew he'd see corruption, but he knew he wouldn't stay in corruption. He would be raised because his descendant was raised. I want to tell you something, Christian. You cannot stay in the grave any more than Jesus if you're united to him. Your body cannot stay in that grave any more than his. If the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Jesus from the dead will raise your body. Book of Romans says, there's no if, ands, or but about that. If you're saved, this is important stuff. Death is serious. Sin is serious. God is serious about how serious sin is and death is. And God came down here in the person of Jesus to die for your sins and mine, paid, took our hell on himself, suffered more than anybody's ever suffered, ever will suffer, so that you and I could praise God and look forward to death. So the sting could be taken out of death, is how Paul puts it. So that we could look forward in joy at the pleasures at God's right hand. David suffered. How many friends died? How many children died? How about that little baby? He prayed for the baby to live. It didn't. And he had to say, he can't come to me, but I'll go to him. That's part of what this is talking about. We have something to look forward to in the next life because of who Jesus is. And because of what Jesus did. And it is good if we know the Lord. Not so good if we don't know the Lord. But very, very good if by his grace we've been brought to saving faith in him. And he's out on the hunt. God wants people to admit their sin, come to him, and trust him as their Savior. Now, Peter preached this message on Pentecost, and a couple of thousand people who were guilty of the murder of Jesus repented and got saved and were forgiven of that. Now, if God can forgive people in the city who murdered Jesus, I think he can forgive you and me. Don't you think that's so? Let's don't go down that road and say, God can't forgive me, I'm too sinful. There's nothing worse than killing Jesus. That's top of the list. And Jesus said, start at Jerusalem. I want my murderers to hear this first. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached in my name, starting right here in the city that killed me. May God work in your heart, woo you to himself, that you might have joy looking forward to his presence in this life and your being in his presence in the next life. Father, thank you for what we looked at today. Challenge us, bless us, work in our hearts. We pray through your word in Jesus' name. Amen.